Amen. I missed you all. I heard y'all had way too much fun without me, though. I tell you what, didn't we have some wonderful, wonderful people in our pulpit while we were out? And amen. From Pastor Caleb, Metro Life Church over in Lafayette, Louisiana, to Miss Hope last Wednesday night. Amen. My beautiful, wonderful sister. And then Miss Jen Tringle this weekend. Didn't you enjoy Miss Jen? I tell you what, we've just been blessed, and we weren't on a vacation. Me and the spectacular Miss Peppy were over in India ministering over there, and man, I tell you what, we just had a beautiful time in the Lord, and really, I think, an effective time for Him. While we were there, we got to actually meet with all three of the missionaries we support in that nation. So that was incredibly effective, and it's one thing to talk about what God is doing over there with them here, but it's a whole other thing to talk about what God is doing over there there. And I tell you what, God's at work in India. There's 1.2 billion people in that nation, 1.2 billion, which is about 20% of the entire world's population right there in that nation. And about 3% of those people are Christian, so we still have a lot of work to do. That was my big takeaway from this trip for me personally, was just how much work there is to do. I know we are closer to the return of Jesus than ever before, simply because we have lived longer than anyone else. But we still have a lot of work to do. Less than 3% of that nation has heard the gospel or is a Christian. And in talking to the pastors there and the missionaries there, they estimate that hundreds of millions of them have yet to hear the gospel. And so with that, friends, we have a lot of work to do. And so this is not the time to just sit back and try to enjoy ourselves and our comfortable Christianity here in America. This is the time to be aggressive with our faith, be aggressive with our prayers, be aggressive with our giving to missions. Because we are to occupy until He comes. We're not just to wait for Him to come. No, we're to occupy until He comes. In fact, Peter talks about hastening the Lord's return. And so with that, we aim to do everything within our power to do that. Not just in the nation of India, but in every nation the Lord would call us to, but especially in nations like India that are critical nations. It's in the 1040 window. The 1040 window is just parallels on a globe that simply mark a territory where the gospel needs to be preached. You go in Africa, I've been there many times. I've been in many different nations in that continent. I've been to South America. You go to these nations and you see how the gospel has just spread. It's an awesome, beautiful thing. But in the 1040 window, nations like China, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, we still have much, much headway to make for the kingdom of God in those nations. And friends, one day, I know we talk about it a lot in this church, but one day we'll all stand before the Lord and give an account as to what we did to help Him reach those people. And once again, I know that here in America, we enjoy just extravagant levels of safety with our Christian walk. But in these nations, friends, there are people literally every day dying and going to hell simply because no one has told them the message of Jesus Christ. And that can't happen, not with us sitting comfortably here. And so we're aiming to give more than ever before to world missions. We've got hundreds of thousands of dollars to that nation alone to help further the kingdom of God there. But I won't rest until we give tens of millions. Amen? And so be believing with us for the Lord to make us greater. That's what our new building is all about. That's what every service we have is all about. We want to win the lost so that they can help us win the lost. And the reason why you're here and God's put you here, I believe, is not only to receive something that we can give you as a church, but also for you to connect with what we're doing as a church and to get behind these things to help the gospel be preached. Because, friends, I'm telling you, it needs to be preached. I'm thankful for all the signs in the heavens. Those are signs of the times, but they're not signs to make us pause. They're signs to make us go, to go into all the world. And so with that, I want to encourage you, let's all be aggressive with our faith. And that is not only supporting missionaries, but also with your own personal level of influence. Don't be shy about winning people to the Lord. Don't be shy asking people, hey, what church are you going to? Why don't you come to church with me? Don't be shy about witnessing. And somebody says, well, where do you start? Just simply talk about your God story. I know we've said that before, but it's the truth. The most effective witness you have is your testimony, what God has done in your life. No one knows your testimony like you know your testimony. And with that, just in your own life, when you have an opportunity, just stop and tell someone, have I ever told you what God has done in my life? And just pick up from there. Whatever comes to mind, you could pick up with what he did for you last week or last year or when you got born again or rededicated your life or whatever it may be. But we need to be aggressive with our faith. The service does not start when we come to church. The service starts when we leave the church. And with that, the mark of our Christianity, our successful Christianity, is not how much we come to church, it's how much we leave the church and go be the church when we're out there in the world. So let your little old light shine. Be that city on a hill, be the salt of the earth. Amen. So it was an effective time. We were there. We had a ministers' conference, had about 200 ministers that we were able to preach the gospel to. We helped put on the conference, bring all the pastors in, house them while they're there, feed them, all of those types of things, give them some materials to further their faith. And I tell you what, we need to do that more, just get all these pastors together, even if we can't have any representatives from our church over there, just because there's so much darkness in that nation that a lot of these pastors are pastoring in areas where they don't have any Christian fellowship. They don't have other pastors they can pray with or bounce ideas off of or be encouraged by. And so just the fellowship and the enrichment that comes from them getting around other ministers is priceless. And for, you know, anywhere between $5,000 to $10,000, you could bring in 200 ministers and house them for a couple of days and feed them and all those types of things. So with that, we put on that conference, and we're honored to be able to do that. We went and supported one of the missionaries that are over there whose conference it is, Pastor Kevin Cooley, who pastors in Mobile, Alabama. He's also got a missions work there in India. And they've got a Bible school in Bangalore that has sent out graduates all over the nation. And what the conference is they bring all the graduates, or as many as can come, back over into a city called Siliguri, where we put on the conference. Siliguri is kind of a crossroads city, basically. It's just one of those key cities in India that can get to a lot of the different regions of India. And while we were there, we also got a chance to meet up with Mark Taylor, who was here a couple of Wednesdays ago, who's doing the girls' homes and the school and just that wonderful man of God who was in our pulpit. Got to see him there. He's actually looking to establish a work in Siliguri. He's wanting to get 10 girls' homes there where they rescue the girls from Calcutta and put them over in the girls' homes there and then build a school there where they can actually get these girls educated and loving the Lord and furthering their walk with him and success in life, all of those things. And so with that, just a beautiful work there, and got to talk about to him about his plans there. We're now a monthly partner of that ministry. So a part of every dollar you give to this ministry is going to do that. And then we also saw Mike and Joe T. Van Buskirk, who have ministered here in the church. We're monthly partners with them too. They have a boys and girls home over in Sikkim and a church there and a Bible school there and a whole bunch of other stuff there. And they're actually looking to potentially do a work in Siliguri as well. And so it's just a neat, neat deal. The Spectacular Miss Pepe was her first time out of the nation. And so we broke her in well going all the way to India. I tell you what, it was so neat to see her just get exposed to the world, get exposed to missions, minister, have the chance to minister to the ministers on the subject of marriage and minister to some kids and all of those things. And it's just neat seeing her grow and her call and running her race. And so we're just excited about that. So it was an effective time. I know I missed some time, but it was an effective time. And like I said, it's good to know I can leave and not skip a beat and have the church not skip a beat. And so I want to thank every one of you for coming to church, supporting our guest, and listening so well like you always do. I want to thank everyone for just supporting this ministry, because through your support, we're able to give that support to all these different missionaries who literally, if we stop giving to them, many of them, unless the Lord intervened, they would cease to exist on this earth. We make up, many of them, 80% of their entire budget, what we give to them. And so with that, it's just neat. It's neat what God is doing here, and it's neat what God is doing through here to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. We've got a neat series coming up this weekend. It'll be a great series to invite some people who may be far from God in your life, or maybe you couldn't get them into church any other way. This could be just a really neat series to do it with. It's a series called At the Movies, and it's not really about movies so much as we're kind of using the title as kind of bait to get people in here who might not normally come to church. We're going to talk about some things that are deep, but we're going to use some principles in movies to kind of get at those deep things, like how to be led by the Spirit of God and subjects like that. And oftentimes in Jesus's ministry, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus would make up a natural story that would illustrate a spiritual truth in hopes that he could reach some people who didn't have that religious background. And so he would tell them a story that resonated in their hearts, but in that story was a spiritual truth that they could leave with a takeaway from. And that's why Jesus was able to reach people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not able to reach, is because he was not afraid to make up a story to get on their level. So oftentimes movies are kind of like parables, and we're not going to highlight any movies particularly. I think the deepest we may go is like Finding Nemo or something like that. But with that, we're going to talk about some truths that I think we can take some of these spiritual truths and kind of break them down in a natural form that may take people deeper in their spiritual walk, which is what we want. So with that, it's neat. It's neat what's going on in the church. We're seeing more and more people who are far from God coming to God. Every week in our membership class, it's just so interesting to see all the people coming from different backgrounds and how many of them were not church before they came to Word of Life. It's what it's all about. Like I said, we're going to win the lost, and we're going to train them to help us win the lost until the world is won. Amen. That's a quick update on where we're at as a church, on what I've been up to for the last 2 weeks. You can be praying for us as well. Tomorrow morning, we've got a meeting with our architects and all those types of things for phase two of our building. We're steadily making progress with that. Amen. That's exciting. It's in the fun stage. It's in the visioning stage, which is basically you sit down and just tell them what you want. Show them pictures of what you want. They start designing what you want. Then they come back with the stage of this is how much it costs to build what you want. So we're not there yet, so we're just going to enjoy tomorrow, we'll figure that out later. But you can rest assured, before we build anything, we will know exactly, at least in a ballpark, of how much it's going to cost, and we'll be effective stewards. And whatever we design, we're going to count the cost, we're going to build the thing, and we're going to see God pay off the thing. And then once that thing is paid off, friends, I'm telling you, you know, the only phrase I know is it's all downhill from there. After we build that and pay it off, we won't have any other major things to build. I plan on building a chapel where we can do weddings and prayer and homegoing celebrations and all those things back over that way. I want to do it old world style, like an old cathedral, have that. Later, a youth facility back on that end, and potentially a Bible school if the Lord leads us in that direction back over that way. But with that, all of those things are a ways down, but none of those things will cost near as much as our new facility will. It's kind of the hub that once the hub is paid off, we can send spokes out to build any facility we want. But then to build facilities all over the nation. For instance, the meeting that we were having our conference at over in India, I'd love to just buy that whole compound and turn it over into something for the Lord. Once phase two is built and paid off, we're going to do things just like that. Every couple of months, we'll be buying buildings and doing things in other nations and giving it to all these missionaries and just say, you go. You go with your bad self and win your community for the kingdom of God. That's one thing. We've given more this year than I think any other time that we've been in operation. We're still in the process saving up for the building. Once you don't have anything to save up for, it's literally millions of dollars every year that we can funnel out to the kingdom of God. And so with that, that's why phase two is important, is it's going to increase our margins, it'll increase what we bring in, and we'll always keep expenses as low as they possibly can go and keep it reasonable, and then send out that profit all around the world until Jesus comes back. Amen? So that's the plan in a nutshell, and we're well on our way to seeing it come to pass. Let's look at a passage of Scripture here over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know we took some time with that, but it's good to get updates every now and then. Acts chapter 2. I tell you, I feel stronger spiritually than at any other time I can remember in quite some time. I feel alert, I feel equipped, I feel strong, and I'm excited about that. I've really looked at my life and made some adjustments and whatnot. We'll talk about some of those things maybe even next week. Just plan on keeping that way. But I tell you what, for all of you who are praying for me, I can feel it. I feel strong, like I feel alert. One of the things I pray for often is, Lord, give me a spirit that has eyes that see and ears that hear. I tell you what, it's just good. I'm in a good place, and I'm thankful for that. So keep up the prayers. They are much appreciated. Acts chapter 2, and let's look here in verse 42. It said, and they continued steadfastly. I love that phrase, they continued steadfastly, meaning these were things that they did with a habit force and they did often. They made sure they did these things as much as they could. And notice what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that'd be hearing and teaching the word, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. I like that phrasing. And had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I want to major tonight on verse 43. But years ago, I determined to just try to make this church as much like the Book of Acts church as possible. And with that, I'm a big believer in the Word of God. I believe if it's in the Word of God in the New Testament, it should be in our churches. I also believe if you don't see it in the Word of God, it shouldn't be in your church. You always evaluate your experience by the Word, and if you're having experience outside of the Word, then you have to judge that experience by the Word of God, no matter what that experience may be. I determined years ago that whatever we see in the Book of Acts, we're going to shoot for in this church. And here lately, I've just been inspired to go back to that and to go back to the Book of Acts and to see, what did the Book of Acts church look like? You see, the Book of Acts was a growing church. Church ought to be growing. Anything that God's in, it ought to be producing fruit. And Jesus said, don't judge a tree by its just intentions or even by its sayings. Judge a tree by its fruit. It ought to be producing something. And so with that, you see the church growing. Here in the chapter we just read, 3,000 souls were added in one day. But then we also see habits. We see habits that the early church was adamantly engaged in. And years ago, I wrote out the habits that they were in, and I just actually put them in this Bible, just kind of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, of the things I saw in this passage that the Bible said the New Testament believers in the Book of Acts made sure they did all the time. Now, I made the list. We can just read it real quick. I've got it in my Bible right here. Number one was the Word. Number two was fellowship. I like those two things. It's amazing. Those were the first two things the church started out with. Most of the time, church people, especially the more churchy they get, they want to start out with experience. And once again, experience is always a good thing to have, but you have to have the Word as first, because the Word dictates your experience every single time. If experience is placed beyond doctrine and above doctrine, you'll always have a blow up, but it'll always blow out. It won't last. You look at the ministries that have lasted over the last 30, 40 years, it's ministries that have majored on doctrine, whether it's Brother Copeland or Joyce Myers or whoever. They've lasted multiple different seasons and throughout multiple different generations because they've majored on the thing that they majored on in the book of Acts, doctrine. You have experience, yes, but the doctrine is the driver of the experience. The experience is not the driver of the doctrine. Amen. So with that, you see the early church started with doctrine, then they had fellowship. I love that in the early church, they made sure fellowship was a key component in that church. When I look at the healthiest Christians I know, they always have healthy Christian fellowship in their life. It moves on from there to number three, they took communion. That's something, when I read that this week, the Lord just inspired me. We need to take communion more. But with that, number three, communion. Number four, they had a prayer in the church, just a strong prayer focus and ministry. Number five, they had miracles. Number six, they had generosity. Number seven, they had unity. Number eight, they had praise. And number nine, they had favor. Number one, word. Number two, fellowship. Number three, communion. Number four, prayers. Number five, miracles. Number six, generosity. Number seven, unity. Number eight, praise. Number nine, favor. And so I wrote out those years ago, and one day I was praying, and the Lord dealt with me, and he said, you missed one. You missed one. And it's actually probably right up there, and all of them are important, but one of the most important ones. You've missed one. And so I went back and I reread it. I couldn't find it. I reread it, couldn't find it. And finally, one day when I was reading and praying, the Lord showed me specifically what I was missing. And it was a key habit in the early church that was the driver for miracles in the church. Now, friends, let me tell you, I am all about some miracles right now in my life. I want to see God break through in the natural. And it's one thing for people to have whatever type of experiences they want to have. But friends, I'm telling you, one of the experiences that is absolutely scriptural that we should see on a regular basis is miracles. It's God breaking through in the natural realm and demonstrating his power in our lives. And like so many other people, you wonder, where is that component? It is obvious in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is obvious in the book of Acts. It is obvious that these types of things were taking place. And we see that there was a driver of miracles in the book of Acts church. And I think if we're going to see what they saw, we have to do what they did. And they had these habits. They had the word. They had doctrine. They had fellowship. They had communion. They had prayers. They had generosity. They had all of these things. But friends, one of the things that they had that I think is missing a lot in today's church is something we're going to see in verse number 43 that we need a good understanding of. Notice this, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Notice that. Every one of these people were walking in this. And notice the next part. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostle. Now notice the connection between fear coming upon every soul, every one of them, and many wonders and signs being done by the apostles. There's a connection, I'm going to show it to you, throughout the book of Acts, where before there is miracles, there is this thing called fear. Before there is miracles, there is this thing called fear. Now, it's important for you to understand that when the Bible in the New Testament talks about fear, it's talking about two kinds of fear. There is one kind of fear that needs to be as far from your life as the east is from the west. But there's another type of fear that has to be held close to you and is the mark of a true love for God. One type of fear is fear that is like afraid and terror, and it equals bondage. But the other type of fear equals reverence. And it's important that you have to understand that the Bible talks about and distinguishes between these two types of fears. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to show you these two types of fears on the screen. If you can throw up my first scripture in Acts chapter, well, go, my next one, the one I gave you to put up there. Got it written down in Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, notice this, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice this. It says that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's talking about the terrified type of fear, the opposite of faith, where faith has the belief that God is up to something good. Fear has the belief that something bad is going to happen in life. And it says that with this type of fear, it always brings bondage, and God has not given us that type of spirit. Like Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given you the spirit of fear. Now, if you can pull up my next one in 1 John, we'll see this negative type of fear mentioned as well. It said, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we see that this type of fear, this kind of petrified type of fear, worry, anxiety, whatever we want to call it, it should be out of our life, that God has come to deliver us from that type of fear, and that when we understand how much He loves us, it actually drives that type of fear out of our life, because when we can rest in the fact that the Maker of heaven and earth loves us like we are His children, what in the world could we possibly be afraid of? And so with that, it says, as you grow in love, it removes this type of fear from you. But there's another type of fear that we must have in our lives. And the Bible talks about this kind of fear with scriptures like this. I'm using all New Testament scriptures. You can go to my next one. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Notice, he's talking not to unbelievers here. He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to saints of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice this phrase, let us cleanse ourselves. Who's going to do the cleansing for us? I'm the only one. He says, I need you to cleanse yourself. This is your job. You have a job, and it is to cleanse yourself from what? What am I to cleanse myself from? From all filthiness of the flesh. We know that when we cleanse ourselves naturally, when the world gets on us, we shower or we cleanse ourselves to get the natural world off of us. And here he says that spiritually you have to do the same thing. That as a beloved, as a person who is born again, as someone who is loving Jesus, there's a process that we all have to do regularly, just like we have to regularly cleanse our natural body. It says that we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a part of us, a part of me, and a part of you that needs to have a fear of God. And this type of fear is not a terror of, if I mess up, He's going to get me. It's not a fear of, if I don't do everything right, I'm going to suffer the consequences of His judgment. No, it's not that type of fear. This type of a fear is, I don't want to hurt Him. I don't want to wound Him. I don't want to grieve Him. I don't want Him to look at my life and be hurt by anything in my life. It's not a fear of, I don't want to suffer the consequences. It's a respect. It's a reverence of, I want to please Him. See, anyone you love, you have that for. I'll talk about that in a minute. Notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Righteousness is God's gift to us. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of God without any sense of guilt or inferiority. That no matter what I've done, no matter how holy or unholy I've been, I can come boldly before the throne of Jesus. Boldly before the throne of our Father. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. That's righteousness. That's God's gift to us. Holiness is different from righteousness. Holiness is my gift to God. Righteousness is God's gift to me. Holiness is my gift to God. And when I am aiming for holiness and I'm perfecting holiness in the fear of God, it means I am steadily distancing my life from the flesh and I'm gravitating more and more to things of the Spirit. Notice the next one. Throw up my next scripture if you can for me, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice once again the heading, "Wherefore, my beloved." So is he talking to people who are born again or not born again? He's talking to people who are born again, and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "I know you've been saved, you're beloved, but I want you to keep this in mind, that you are to have a reverence before God." And in the early church, in the book of Acts, 3,000 people were won to the Lord. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that all these people had some habits. And one of those habits that was making this church so powerful was they had the fear of the Lord in operation in their life. And out of that was springing forth the miraculous. Let's look at some more instances of this. Once again, don't take my word for it ever. Let's always look at the word of God. And let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and let's look at verse number 31. Acts 9, and let's look at verse number 31. It said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all of Judea." So once again, it's talking about believers. We see the heading, the churches. "And Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified." Notice this next phrase. "And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied." They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. Notice that heading, walking in the fear of the Lord. Now watch what happens after this in verse 32. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down to the saints which dwelt in the L place. And there he found a certain man named the Egi, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto the Egi, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And immediately he made up his bed, arose, made up his bed, and was immediately healed, and dwelt in the L and S, and saw him, and turned to the Lord." Now watch this. "Now there were at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which being, and by interpretation, we talked about this miracle a couple of Sundays ago, called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would come and not delay unto them." And you know the end of the story. This woman is raised from the dead. So once again, we see two profound miracles. We see someone who's sick of the palsy immediately getting up and making his bed. We see someone who was dead, like literally dead, who was called up from the dead and lived again. We see these two dynamic miracles, and they're coming right after something. What are they coming after? They're coming after a whole bunch of people walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but also walking in the fear of the Lord. Once again, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Let's look at a third witness. It's right next door. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And let's look here in verse 32. Well, for the sake of time, let's look down at chapter 5, verse 11, and we may work ourselves back up to Acts 4, 32. But Acts 5, and let's look here in verse 11. "And great fear came upon," notice this, "all the church." So in every one of these examples that we've read, it wasn't just like one or two people walking in this. It was the whole church walking in this. "And by the hands of the, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Notice verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were more added to the church, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch, notice how strong the miraculous was in their lives, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the very least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, notice this, every one of them were healed. The power of God was so strong that they were just trying to get in Peter's shadow. Amazing. So much of the miraculous of God. The miraculous is so important because it's God breaking through the natural. And in a world and in a culture that is steadily seeming to try to get, quote unquote, more progressive, which to me just means dumber, with this, we see a society all over the world that is trying to steadily move away from the things of God. And friends, it's up to us as believers to say, no. We're going to show and tell you the message of God. That it's not just a message, that a doctrine that we're preaching, but it's a doctrine that when applied equals life change in the lives of those who will apply the doctrine. And that's what we need. We need the power of testimony in your life and in mine. We need it in our churches. We need it in our nation. We need it in our states. We need the power of God in our midst. Something backing up this doctrine called testimony, which is doctrine that is experience. And in order for the miraculous to happen, in order for God to break through into the natural, it is seemingly clear to me that something is necessary. And the thing that is necessary, if you want to see God just break through in your life, is there needs to be a healthy dose of the fear of God in our midst, and a healthy dose of the fear of God in our lives. What is that? It's reverence. Now, throughout our world today, there's this huge doctrine. I don't know how clear it is to you guys, but among ministers, there's this big doctrine where it's like grace and truth. You need to pick a side. You're going to teach grace, you're going to teach truth, and you need to pick which one you're going to truth. And pick which one you're going to do. Last time I checked, it was both. You needed both. But with this, there's this side of people saying, well, if you preach grace, then that just simply means that you're allowing people to get off scot-free, and you're not giving them anything to live by, and people are live any old way that they want to live. And then the grace camp is saying, well, over here you can't preach truth, because if you preach truth, people get condemned and don't want to live right and those types of things. Here's the thing that I have seen from Scripture, is that the more grace you understand and receive in your life, the more you want to walk in the truth. That the more love you receive from God, you're not trying to get away with more. You so love Him, you want to please Him. Here's the thing that we all know is true, that when you love someone, isn't it true that you want to please that person? Is it also not true that the further you get from loving someone in the natural, you don't care what they think about you? That, I mean, if you cut them off, if you don't like them, you cut them off in traffic, you don't even feel bad about it. Why? Because you've so distanced yourself from love for them that you don't care about pleasing them. The two work hand in hand. The more you love someone, the more you care about pleasing them. You can't separate one from the other. And this was the whole point of 1 John chapter 2, when John is writing this glorious epistle, which is personally my favorite. You can throw that up on the screens, 1 John chapter 2. He says, and hereby we do know if we know Him. How would I know if I really know the Lord? If we keep His commandments. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now notice the parallel John is giving here. He says, if you really love God, it's going to equal you wanting to please Him. And here, the whole rest of 1 John is talking about what his commandments are, which is to love God with every fiber of your being and to love one another. But John's point here is if you really have a deep love for God and have experienced his grace, you're not trying to look at what you can skip in his commandments. You're looking to how can I please this person, because that is what love does in our lives. Amen. If you love someone, you want to please that person. If you love someone and you know you have displeased that person, it bothers you. It irks your conscience. Something on the inside wants to make it right. And with this, when I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, it is a holy reverence for the things of God and the person of God. It is this love of, I want to please this individual so much that I don't care what it costs me in the flesh, and I don't care what I have to put away from my life, and I don't care what I have to separate from me. I want to do it not because I'm afraid of suffering consequences. I want to do it because I love the person who is asking me to do it. That I don't treat it as a pain. I treat it as a living sacrifice unto the God who so loved me. And this is what we need. This is what we need. Why? Because whenever God works his miraculous, it's him putting his stamp of approval on that person and on that thing. I'll give you scripture for it. Acts, if you can put it up. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Notice this. A man approved by God. Go back. Yeah. A man approved of God. How would you know he was approved? By the miracles, by the wonders, and by the signs. It was God putting his stamp of approval upon Jesus, saying, pay attention. It was God breaking through in the natural and saying, look at what I'm doing in the life of this person. And this is why God needs some people who are willing to do what Paul wrote us to do in the apostles, and to say that from the grace of God, I'm going to so fall in love with Jesus that I'm going to distance myself from the acts of the flesh. I'm going to obey the commandments and the word of God, and I'm going to listen to the Spirit of God. Not because I fear the consequence of God. I've been delivered from that. It's not about getting grounded anymore. In the Old Testament, it was about not getting found out so you don't get grounded or spanked or have privileges taken away. In the New Testament, it's about I don't want to hurt him. I'll give you an example. I'll close with two stories. I've told this one before, so I won't major on it. And I'll tell you one I haven't told before. Growing up as a teenager, I was a teenager. And with that, you do teenager things sometimes. And there was some music that I knew not to listen to. Like, I knew not to listen to it, but I chose to listen to it anyway. And I'd get found out, and my mom would hear the CD, or my dad would, and I'd get grounded, and, you know, privileges taken away, and money taken away. They would take my money and spend it in front of me. Like, that was... That typically cured it for a couple of months. No, but with that, I still found myself rebuying those things. And I never will forget it. I never will forget it. And this is just, to me, it just typifies grace versus law. I never will forget it. One day, I got found out again for like the seventh time. And with this, my father set me down, and we had a room. There's a pool table and TV, and we sit down on the sofa. And he looked at me, and he said, what am I doing as a father that is not clicking and making you want to listen to music like this? It's not about just you listening to a beat. He said, son, the things in there, they're just not healthy. You know, they're just not good. And what is it that I am doing wrong that would make you want to listen to something like that? There's no grounding. There was no, if you don't do this. I never listened to it again. I so saw his love for me that this was not about him trying to punish me. This was about he knew there was something in my life that was unhealthy, that was dangerous, that could affect me. And he was not punishing me because I had done something wrong. He was trying to deliver me from something that would later punish me. And the same thing is true with God. In the law, it was about 10 commandments, don't do these things, and if you do, ground's going to open up and swallow the whole lot of you, just the whole lot of you. Keep whining, see what happens. Keep whining, keep complaining. Send some vipers. You better or else. In the New Testament, it's, I've taken the consequence upon my own self. I've nailed my son to a cross. I've turned my face away from him so I could call you son, so I could call you daughter. But still in this world, there's a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There's a thief who has a whole bunch of things that are so unhealthy for you that if you don't get them out of your life, you won't have to worry about me bringing a consequence. They have a consequence tied to them, the wages of sin. It's always death. And so he says, we're going to do it differently this time because the old way just didn't work. We're going to do it differently. Here's how we're going to do it. I want you to do it because you know how much I love you. And that I wouldn't ask anything from you that would be good for you. I'm only asking you to rid it from your life because I know it's bad for you. And it hurts you. And it hurts your family. And it hurts our nation. And I'm asking you to move it from your life. And here's the thing, as we do it, Timothy had this revelation. Well, Paul, in the book of Timothy, it has this revelation. That as we steadily move towards doing that, we become something and we become a vessel that is fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work, which brings me to my last story. The Roman military, way back when, was one of the most strongest militaries in the world, and it was not because they had the best soldiers. That was part of it. It's because they had the best weapons. See, in Rome, they placed as much value on the weapon as they did the man. And so they treated blacksmiths very strongly. In fact, rumor has it from the little stuff I've read that each sword that a blacksmith made, the blacksmith had to write his name in that sword. So if the sword broke in battle in the hands of a soldier, they could come and put the blacksmith to death because they gave the soldier an insufficient sword to operate with. So the blacksmith would do something because each weapon has his name on it. The blacksmith would do something. He would take that sword and he'd pound it out and he'd get it in sword shape. Then he'd throw it over into the fire, heat that thing up as hot as he could. He'd pull it out of the fire. And when he pulled it out of the fire, he would hold it up and he's looking for something. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for dark spots. The dark spots in the sword reveal weakness. And wherever there's a weakness in the sword, he knew I better get that weak spot out because if this thing gets in the heat of battle and breaks, it could cost me because it's got my name on it. So he takes the black spots and he takes his mallet and he pounds out those black spots over and over again. He deals with those black spots over and over again, trying to get not the sword into better shape. No. Trying to get weakness out of the sword. Once he pounds on it, he puts it back into the fire, heats it up, pulls the sword out, looking for the dark spots. He does this over and over and over and over and over again, looking for any type of black spot within the sword. Once he finally has gotten all the black spots out of the sword, he brings it back out, puts his name in it while it's still hot, then dips it in water to seal the strength of the sword and sends it out to battle, trusting it will not break because all the weakness has been removed. Why would miracles be tied to a reverence for God? Because whatever he blesses has his name on it. And in the thick of things, if it breaks, it'll be a discredit to his kingdom because it has his name on it. And so God waits.
His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for someone he can show himself mighty on behalf of. And in your life and mine, he looks at our black spots and he works on those things. That's why in your life, your conscience is best with you about things that have never come up in my conscience, because those things are not my weak spots. But over and over again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he deals with us, not with a voice of condemnation, but a voice of conviction saying, I need you to deal with this. I need you to fix this. I need you to change this. I need you to rid yourself from all filthiness in this area, because this thing is keeping me from taking you out to war. I need vessels that will be in my hand. I need arrows that will be in my bows. I need swords that will be in my sheath. I need power in the earth. He does, friend. He needs power in the earth. But he's got to find vessels he can give that power to. And so he puts us in the fire and brings us out and says, okay, let's deal with that again. It's all done with a heart of tremendous love, not just for you, but the other people he's fighting for. Because there are people all over the earth who need the best version of you. Many of them in this room, your wife needs the best version of you. Your children, my children, they need the best version of me. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family, people in India who you'll never see and never know, but who are one to the Lord because of you. And the miraculous power God was able to demonstrate in your life, and you come into a place where you're able to help like you've never helped before because God's using you. I want to be used. I want to be in the thick of battle. I want his name to be all over me. All over this church, all over this ministry. I want his fame shining from us. It's the lighthouse in the south. I want it. I don't want it for me. I want it for the little boys and the little girls I saw this past week. I want it for a community that was celebrating by the tens of thousands a false god because it was the holiday for them. Dying and going to hell. I want it for them. I want it for the little boys and the little girls who have never heard the name Jesus. But it's not enough to ask. I have to ask in faith. But I've got to show God a life of when your eyes see me, let them see something they can use. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. I love you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. We honor you. And we ask you, Father, to let us all have a healthy dose of the reverence of God in our life. It's not about consequences anymore. It's not about fear of terror of if we don't. It's about a love for you. And from that, a life that can be used and blessed like the men and women in the book of Acts. I ask you, Lord, to bless each and every one of these people and help us all, wherever there may be a dark spot, to, by the help of your Spirit and by the power of your grace, be able to iron those things out so that we can be vessels fit for your use, prepared for every good work. We love you, Lord. With every head bowed, every eye closed, real quick, together, let's all pray if you want to. You don't have to, but if you want to. Just pray with me. Say this prayer with me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I give you my life. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am yours. And Father, I thank you. I will be a vessel fit for your use, prepared for every good work. Father, I thank you. My life will accomplish everything you need it to, designed it to, made it to.
I will not compromise. I will not back down. And Father, I thank you that in my life, with any weak spot, I'll not deal with that thing with the flesh, but with the help of your Spirit, I will run my race. I will finish my course. I will lay down every weight and every sin that has beset me in my past, and I will run my race that is set before me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. If you need prayer for anything tonight, we're going to have prayer room workers all over this altar, ready and willing to pray with you and for you for whatever you may need. We love you guys so much. We'll see you here this weekend. You are dismissed.